Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we worship you now as the keeper of all grace and forgiveness. You are enthroned between the cherubim, and this means the throne of all creation is the ultimate mercy seat. Father, we rejoice before you, and a central part of the reason we do so is that you have, through your mercy, made it possible for us to do so. We love you, and we would keep your commandments. We ask you to take this service of worship that we are offering now and turn it toward that end. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. One of the central things that a space dedicated to worship should do is frame a space that is conducive to true worship, and to do so in a way that does not tend to draw worship to itself. With regard to the first, we have to ask ourselves what a Christian worship service should be like. Contrary to the operating assumption of many Christians today, it should not be a breezy and informal affair. First, worship should be disciplined and orderly, as Paul commends the Colossians for doing. He says, For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Not only must it be orderly, it should be attended with reverence and godly fear. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word rendered serve here should be rendered as worship, could be rendered as worship. This means that when churches strive to create a sense of casual informality in their worship, it's not reverence and godly fear. They are striving to do the wrong thing. But the second task of a worship service is also important. In one sense, the worship space is set aside for a congregation, and the congregation is the bride of Christ, formed as such by the Holy Spirit. One of the distinctive characteristics of the Spirit is that he draws attention to the Son, who brings us to the Father. The Spirit does not garner attention to himself, and neither should a sanctuary do so. So if a worship space goes overboard in giving, quote-unquote, too much glory to God, the failure is seen in how the glory does not take you on to the worship of God himself. And this failure, of course, is not actually a case of too much glory to God, which would be impossible, but rather is a mistaken attempt to render the wrong kind of glory to him, which winds up giving glory to the creature instead. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts to do that as we sing together Psalm 13. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Father and God, as we confess our national sins to you, we want to be sure to confess the fact that we have not listened to the prophets and spokesmen that you have sent. You have warned us many times and in many ways, and in our corporate capacity, we have simply stiffened our necks and resisted you. Humble us for this, we pray, so that we might be forgiven. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we've been more affected by this disinterest of the world than we ought to have been. We have measured what we ought to have been saying by paying too close attention to what the people are willing to listen to. We confess this as a grievous sin. We confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God is the Savior God, and He is the one who delights to forgive iniquity. You have confessed your sin in accordance with His word, and so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. These are the words of God. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are glad that you've given us your word, and we now ask you to grant that your spirit would make us glad in that word. Give us ears to hear and grace to understand. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. As you know, we've been working our way through the Bible, one book a week. We have jumped ahead to the wisdom literature, and as we have been working through the wisdom literature, one book a week, we come now to the Song of Solomon. And all God's people said, yikes. Crikey. Okay. As we consider the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, there's much of spiritual value that we can gather from it, even though we might not be able to grasp the overall narratival thread. Now, you might think, well, the reason I can't grasp the overall narrative thread is because I'm not a profound biblical scholar. Well, take heart. All the profound biblical scholars differ among themselves over concerning the overarching narrative thread. But that doesn't mean the book is useless to us. This book is very valuable. This intensely emotional and very erotic love poem is very much like The Way of a Man with a Maid. This is why I took the text from Proverbs 30 instead of from the Song of Solomon itself. This whole poem is very much like The Way of a Man with a Maid. Everybody knows what's going on, and nobody quite knows what's going on. Everybody knows what's going on, and nobody knows what's going on, particularly the people involved. I say this as spring is approaching, and the counselors spread out through Moscow are bracing themselves, oiling the hinges on the office doors. The Way of a Man with a Maid is wonderful. This is wonderful. It's a mystery. It's glorious. It's obvious, but there are depths to it. It's a profound thing. Interpretations of this book, as I alluded to before, interpretations of this book are legion, but there are three main options to choose from. The first option is to take the book allegorically. This is what the ancient rabbis did, and this is part of the reason why the book managed to be included in the canon of Scripture. That, the fact that they took it allegorically, and the fact that it was attributed to Solomon. So they said, all right, we can include this in Scripture if we understand it allegorically. The rabbis waxed eloquent about Yahweh's love for Israel, and Christians, not to be outdone, were fully their match on Christ's love for the church. But this obviously can sometimes get out of hand. Consider the rabbi who thought that the Shulamite's belly, compared to a heap of wheat in the poem, represented the great Sanhedrin. Not exactly a turn-on. Somebody is missing the point. Or the Christian interpreter who thought that her two breasts represented the Old and the New Testaments, respectively. In 550 AD, one church council forbade any interpretation that was not allegorical, right? In other words, they were treating this book like a lit stick of dynamite, basically, and they said, well, the way we can keep it confined and safe and so forth is to treat it allegorically. But sometimes the best hermeneutical move, if you're thinking that way, is to just put your head between your legs and breathe into a paper bag. God does not want us embarrassed about his word. He gave us his word not so that we could be embarrassed by it. We might be embarrassed by different attempts to improve upon it or to fix it or to protect us from it, but we shouldn't be ever embarrassed by his word itself. Another interpretive school is the dramatic interpretation, the dramatic understanding of it. This is to take it as a drama, to take it as a story meant to be presented that way. This option divides into two main groups, one which holds it to be a love poem between Solomon and one of his brides. Now remember that Solomon had 1,000 women, and that's one of the problems with understanding this as a love poem between Solomon and one of his brides, because when he said, "My dear, you are one in 1,000, she would say, "Yes, I know." The other takes it as a three-way drama, and that is Solomon wooing the Shulamite, the woman in the poem, and the Shulamite remaining faithful to an unnamed shepherd lover back home. So there, this is a competition. She's remaining faithful to her shepherd lover. Solomon is trying to win her hand, and she's not having anything to do with him, but she's remaining faithful. That's the dramatic interpretation of the poem. A third option, and the one that I would commend to you, is to take it at face value for what it is, a related series of intense erotic poems, which also have typological significance. With typology, it is easier to maintain the straightforward meaning of the type while understanding the role of the antitype. The antitype is that which is the fulfillment, but the fulfillment is not an abstraction in the sky. It's not this pure Platonic idea. It's something that's forward-looking, that's grounded in history. With typology, usually both ends of the representation are found in history. So David is a type of the son of David, who is the antitype. David was in history. Jesus was in history. Noah's flood and Noah's ark is a type of Christian baptism. It occurred in history, and Christian baptism occurs in history. Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants, and these two covenants have their fulfillment later on in history. So with typology, you're not floating off into some ethereal realm where allegory tends toward abstraction. Allegory tends to float toward a realm where you can clean it up real nice. With allegory, it always tends to go straight to the real meaning up in the sky somewhere. But typology takes in a larger meaning without doing violence to the text. So just here's a straightforward way of arguing this. If every marriage represents Christ and the church, which we are plainly taught in Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 33, if every marriage represents Christ and the church, and every marriage does, then surely this marriage contained within the pages of Scripture would do the same thing. This representation would be sort of an archetype of human marriages that represent the marriage between Christ and the church. This is not straight vertical allegory, but rather a grounded, layered typology. At the same time, it's quite possible and it's easy and right to simply read the type as being what it represents itself to be. So we can read the story of David as a straightforward history, and it is that. It is what it is. But it also represents something larger. In this understanding, in the typological understanding of the Song of Solomon, it is what it is. It's a collection of erotic love poems that are set in a marital context, and it's glorious for what it is, and at the same time, there's typological significance. Some people like to pretend that this couple is not necessarily married, but that's plainly contradicted by the text. He refers to his lover clearly as his bride several times in 4:8 through 12 and in 5:1. And this, I think, is important as we're considering later the representation of Christ in the church. We don't want to limit it to just these things, but as we consider the value of the Song of Songs, we learn, or should learn, of the goodness of certain gifts from God. God is not stingy. God is not looking down, trying to find out if somebody down there is having a good time so we can put a stop to it. God invented the created order. God invented pleasure. God invented sexual pleasure. God invented the way of a man with a maid. This is all his idea. The only thing the devil can do is corrupt these things. The devil can corrupt them. The devil can twist them. The devil can bend them some in, out of shape. But the devil cannot invent a pleasure. The devil cannot invent a good thing by itself. He can only twist it into some other shape that might have intense pleasure for a time, but the end thereof is death. So the first thing we should gather from this book is the goodness of marital love. The goodness of marital love. God approves of sex. He invented it. It was his idea. He did not do this as an afterthought. It was not a postscript. It was not a footnote. The establishment of mankind, male and female, is found at the crown of the creation week. And it is here that the image of God is fully displayed, as we see in Genesis 1. If you look, if you turn to that passage, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God has established male and female as the crowning glory of all his creational efforts. Now the Sabbath day, the seventh day that comes right after this, is the crown of the week. So it's the crowning glory that God rests from all his work. But in the work itself that he's doing, the last work of completion is the creation of the woman. She is the capstone. She is the glory. Paul tells us in Corinthians that that man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. So the woman is the glory of man. So the final flourishing touch, the final glory, was completed on the sixth day. In our text from Proverbs, we see that no one fully understands the way of a man with a maid. And we also see from Ephesians that the way of a man with a maid is, as Paul put it, a great mystery. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak of Christ in the church. And we're going to speak of Christ in the church in a moment. But Paul says the way of a man with a maid is a great mystery. There are things going on here that you, frankly, don't understand. And if you want to grow in your understanding of what it is to be married as a Christian man or a Christian woman, the best way is to simply love God and do what he says. And as you love God and do what he says, you will discover that obedience is the great opener of eyes. You will understand more and more as you receive the understanding that God gives to you. So the way of a man with a maid is a great mystery, but you don't need to understand all the ramifications, all the depths, to know that it's good. This is a good thing. It's a good thing on the first day, and it's a good thing on your 50th anniversary. It's good. It starts good. It continues good. And the only thing that can make it not good is sin and rebellion. The only thing that can make it not good is sin and rebellion on the part of one, or on the part of the husband, on the part of the wife, or possibly on the part of both of them. Now recall, when God creates man and woman, when he creates male and female in the image of God, and he represents himself, God puts a portrait of himself in the world. And that portrait of himself is mankind, male and female. That's his portrait of himself. That's his image. And this is why, incidentally, the whole homosexual revolt is a revolt against God. It's an expression of hatred against the image of God. They can't reach God in heaven, so they want to reach the thing that they can reach, the thing they think they can reach, which is his image here. Now recall that when the serpent broke into the garden, came into the garden, notice that he did so in order to attack the crown. He came into the garden in order to attack the crown, to steal the crown, to dishonor the crown of all creation. Perhaps when it comes to our marriages and our sexual lives, we ought to be more protective than we are. A lot was thrown away. It's hard to grasp how much was thrown away. If you think Eve was the crown of all creation, if you think of the most gracious woman you've ever met, the most beautiful woman you've ever met, the most intelligent woman you've ever met, and you put them all together in one person, that woman is just a flicker of what would have been. It's just a tantalizing flicker of what what would have been had we not rebelled against God, and which through Christ is going to be brought back around again. So we can't lament and say, alas, we'll never see that. No, Romans 5 tells us that God's going to put it back together better than it would have been. It's going to be glorious, but there's going to be a lot of turmoil and trial between the fall and that final redemption. So God presents to us a good gift, and he wants us to be protective of it. The reason we take the stand that we do on things like same-sex mirage, or on the various aspects of the sexual revolution, or the pornification of society, where we have all these lurid images attacking. The reason we object to these things is not because we are dried up souls who can't appreciate having a good time. What we're objecting to is not sex or sexuality. What we're objecting to is sexual vandalism. It's vandalism. If you're walking through an art gallery and you see the guy ahead of you has got a can of orange spray paint, and he's going to spray paint some Rembrandt, you know, because he's going to improve it. He thinks he's going to improve it, and you tackle him, and he starts yelling at you that you're an enemy of all that is beautiful, you're an enemy of art, are you going to feel bad? Not even a little bit. Why? Because you're stopping a vandal. You're stopping a destroyer. You're not stopping someone who's actually going to improve it. You're stopping an act of destruction. And so consequently, we have to understand foundationally, fundamentally, from Genesis to Revelation, this is God's world. Male and female were put into this world by him, and the only thing the devil can do is warp it and distort it and destroy it and take it down. Everything he says is a lie. And so consequently, we have to understand that he's lying to us, and we have to take a stand for what is true. So that's the first thing we can gather from this book. If you read through the Song of Solomon, this is an exuberant celebration of marital sexual love as a gift of God. It is glorious, it is wonderful, it is good, and the devil has nothing to do with it. Second, we can also learn from this book, as you read through the book, we can learn the goodness of natural dominion, the goodness, if we may put it that way, of gardens. The Song of Songs is crammed full of pastoral images. It's full of images from outdoors, but they are outdoor gardens. These images are not primarily about natural wilderness, although there is some of that. It's not that wilderness is necessarily automatically bad. You have hinds feet on high places. You've got that, you know, this is way beyond any human touch. You can go out into the wilderness and you can exult in God's creative genius out there. But one of the things we learn from the Bible is that we begin with a garden, a tended garden in Genesis, and we end with a garden city. Gardens, tended nature, nature where man has exercised thoughtful, obedient dominion is a good thing. Gardens are good. Nature tamed is good. Nature disciplined is good. Dominion is good. When God put us on this planet, he gave us charge, he gave us responsibility for the world. He said, take care of it. He said, take care of it. Now, if you're dealing with an ardent environmentalist who says, well, man is the cancer of this planet, and by the way, save the whales, why should you entrust the salvation of someone to their cancer? Why do we have to save anything? Why are we responsible to save anything? Well, the dominion mandate is so deeply embedded in us that we feel responsible for what's going on. We ought to feel responsible for what's going on. If we are a destructive force, as taught by the Bible, we should repent and do something different. If we are a constructive force, if we are disciplining nature and it's being tended the way God said to tend it, that also is good. In this song, the images throughout this song, the images include fountains, gardens, orchards, vineyards, and so on. When you look at a bit of land, if you look at a piece of land and you're thinking of orchards and you're thinking of vineyards and you're thinking of pathways and you're thinking of improving it, and you say, oh, but who am I to improve what God has done? No, when you say, I can't improve on what God has done, you're talking back to him. That's why we're here. God put us in this world to exercise that kind of dominion, to cultivate it, and give ourselves over to the enjoyment of it. The lovers in this poem can have a tryst in a forest room in 1, 16 and 17, or in lush gardens, 6, 2 through 3, or under an apple tree, 8, 5. In contrast, in this book, urban settings have their grandeur, but they're also more threatening and foreboding. So she has the scrape with the night watchman, and the city's a tough place. In contrast, these pastoral, idyllic situations where nature is tamed and tended, but outdoors where it's enjoyed, it's a combination of God's work and man's. It's a wonderful place to be. And then third, we can see the goodness of poetry and metaphor. This book is filled with imagery. Similes and metaphors abound, and the poetic concentration in this book is intense. We learn from this book that metaphor, poetry, poetic concentration is a good thing. Also, for modern Westerners, some of the metaphors might take getting used to. If you send your beloved a card that says her hair is like a flock of goats coming down Mount Gilead, she might not know how to take it. But trust me, the scripture is God-breathed. One of the things we learn is that different societies, different cultures can have different... What's the point of comparison? We want to give ourselves to the study of this kind of imagery and poetry so that we can learn to become more adept in that ourselves. So the Song of Songs is not just about erotic intensity. It is that. But by example, it declares the goodness of poetic intensity. The mundane and the pedestrian approach, that which would traffic in such sentiments, is given the back of the hand. In Song of Solomon 8:7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. So what it's saying here is if a man wants to buy love, if a man wants to buy romance, it's going to be treated with contempt. Get out of here. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what this is all about. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. In other words, this is a conquering love, and your pitiful mercenary attempts can't handle it. So marriage is not the gospel. Marriage is not the gospel, just as sermons are not the gospel. But sermons are supposed to contain the gospel. Sermons are supposed to proclaim the gospel. Sermons are supposed to carry the gospel. And in the same way, marriage is supposed to carry the gospel. Marriage is supposed to declare the gospel to the world. Marriage is not the gospel, but marriage lived out as it ought to be lived out is most certainly a carrier. People don't know how, men and women don't know how to live together in peace. They don't know, men and women are so completely different. And then you complicate that with sin and self-centeredness, masculine self-centeredness, feminine self-centeredness, and you put the two of them together without Jesus, the results are not going to be pretty. And frequently, when you put a Christian man and a Christian woman together, and in 1 Peter 3, when it talks about a husband who's not obedient to the word, it doesn't necessarily say that he's not a Christian. It's just he's not being obedient. There are husbands who are not living the way Jesus tells husbands to live. There are wives who are not living the way Jesus says for wives to live. And when you put them together, the results are ugly. Men and women are designed to live together harmoniously. Live together harmoniously, which means that they are completely different notes. But if you're on pitch, if the notes harmonize and you hit your pitch, the results are glorious. When we're singing parts, if someone two rows behind you, we're singing a hymn, and someone two rows behind you, a soprano, let's say, thinks that she knows the descant or knows a part, and she almost does. She almost hits it, and she starts singing a different part from everybody else, and she misses her pitch. What's that like? It's horrendous. People are summoning up all their spiritual resources to not turn and look and see who it is. And so it's easy. Everybody just sing unison. Everybody just do the same thing. Everybody sing the same note. Let's safety first. Let's all sing the same note. If you sing the same note, if everybody sings the same note, it's safe, it's easy, and it can be pretty boring. If you sing different notes and it harmonizes and you're both hitting your note, there are few things more glorious than harmony. And a man and a woman are completely different notes. And what Jesus summons us to in discipleship is to hit your pitch. Do what Jesus says to do. Husbands, you do. You sing the note that God wants you to sing. Wives, you sing the note God wants you to sing. And it's completely, don't try to make your husband sing your note. Don't try to make your wife sing your note. Don't try to get that kind of unison singing. If you want a unison marriage, you want a boring marriage. You want a cheap and easy out. You should want to have a marriage where she is different. And you don't get it. It's the way of a man with a maid. You don't get how her brain works. And she doesn't get how your brain works. And she does what she does, obedient to Christ. You do what you do, obedient to Christ. The result is the kind of harmony that baffles your non-Christian neighbor. Your non-Christian neighbor doesn't know how it's possible for you to be having such a good time together when you're so completely different that way. The man initiates and the woman responds. The man bows and the woman curtsies. The man loves and the woman respects. The man gives and the woman gives back 30, 60, and 100 fold. The man dies and the woman rises. The man gives and the woman glorifies. And in all this, the gospel is enacted and declared. The gospel is enacted. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, respect your husbands. Now, when husbands love sacrificially and when wives respect according to the word of God, when that happens, when husbands love and when wives respect and they do that together, what happens? You have a declaration of the gospel that is not just technically correct, but it has an aroma. It affects people. Why? Why are these Christians so happy? Why are these Christians so content? How is this possible? Many years ago, I debated an atheist who was here over the weekend. We had a debate. It was a two-part debate, Friday and Saturday, I think. And so he was an atheist, and we invited him to our Sabbath dinner Saturday night, and he was free. Stranded in town, and he was from Southern California. Lived in Beverly Hills, actually. And we had a number of guests, including this atheist, at our Sabbath dinner, and he was down at the other end of the table. And in the course of the evening, in the debate, one of his debating points was that Christianity mistreats women. Christianity abuses women, and he quoted some obscure verse out of the Old Testament. See what your biblical faith is doing to women. That was one of his debating points. But at our Sabbath dinner, he said to one of our other guests, he had never seen so many beautiful women in his life as coming here. I've never seen so many beautiful women in my life. And our other guest said, what does that tell you? And he said, well, it tells me they don't live in Beverly Hills. Now, why? Loved women are lovely. Respected men are respectable. And sinners can't be lovely, and sinners can't be respectable. See, do you get that? Without Christ, we're dirtbags. Without Christ, we're all messed up. Without Christ, a man cannot be respectable. All right? Without Christ, a man is just a collection of dirty thoughts with 2 feet walking around. That's what a man is without Christ. And without Christ, a woman is a usurper. She's a manipulator without Christ. And then you have men who don't love. They're just selfish graspers. And you have women who manipulate and who want to run the show. And they're not doing... And then Christ comes into the picture. And the man loves the woman. And she grows and flourishes in loveliness. Where did that come from? It comes from the grace of God. And the wife respects her husband. And as she respects her husband, he grows and flourishes in respectability. And it genuinely is genuine respectability. And it genuinely is genuine loveliness. And a non-believer who is willing to be halfway honest with himself, when he walks into a situation like that, it's like walking into a sauna. He can't ignore it. He can't ignore what's going on around him. What's going on here? What's going on is the gospel is embedded in godly marriages. So when we talk about marriage, when we emphasize family, when we're talking about all these things, it's not that, oh, we've got gospel truth over here, and then so that you can get along in your private lives, in the meantime, let's give you a few tips for, you know, living together in your family. No. In Ephesians chapter 5, and in the Song of Solomon, and from the beginning of creation, from Genesis on, we have a wedding in the first pages of the Bible, and we have a wedding in the concluding pages of the Bible. The whole thing is all about a wedding. The whole thing is all about Christ and the church, and our marriages are a great mystery talking about that. It's a typological representation of it, and we have a glorious opportunity to embody something that non-believers cannot have, and they know they cannot have it. They know that they don't have any resources within themselves to attain to that. And at first, when they move in next door to you or they get to know you, they are saying, well, you're just lucky. Some people are just placid. You know, some people don't fight. Some people get along naturally. No, and then they get to know you better and they realize, no, there's more going on than that. Much more going on than that. Christ has a bride. And we're told by the apostle that Christian husbands are to treat their brides the way Jesus treats his. That is, masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Husbands, love your wives to the point of death. Husbands, lay down your life. Husbands, give it all away. Husbands, die. And what happens when you die? We serve a God who raises the dead. When a husband dies, a marriage is resurrected. When a husband dies, things improve. We have to get that guy out of the way, right? You have to die. But when you die, you're resurrected. And when you're resurrected together in this glorious, and the wife has to die in a different way, in a different assigned way. When she's respecting her husband, she has to lay it down. He has to lay it down. We do what we're told to do. We submit to God. We say, God, by your gospel, you have forgiven me. You have transformed me as an individual. And now, transformed as an individual, I can come together with this other person who's an alien. Their ways are alien to me. And yet I know that they love you the way I love you. And I know that you're up to something here. And it's too great for me. It's the way of a man with a maid. I don't get it. But this great mystery is all about Jesus. So Christ has a bride, and it is through this that we can plainly see the nature of the gospel. Last comment, the gospel is not simply a set of raw propositions, which if you chew on in your head, if you think these propositions, if you do these things, if you think these thoughts, then you've learned the open sesame thing, and then the pearly gates have to open because you said the right proposition. You said the right words. You said the right thing, and that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not a password. The gospel is not a magic word that makes the gates open. The gospel is Jesus dying for his bride and being raised, being vindicated because of that death, being vindicated by the Father, raised to life again so that his bride could be raised to life again with him, so that he could be married to her forever and ever, and so that we could imitate that. And as we imitate that, we're preaching it. As we imitate that, we're declaring it. As we imitate that, we are carrying it around. We're presenting it to non-believers who cannot attain to that on their own. Many of you were converted after you were married. When you were converted, and you realized, okay, trying to be married when I'm on the outs with God is for the birds. Trying to love a woman when I don't know God, trying to respect a man when I don't know God, who could do that? Nobody can do that. Lots of people can pretend to do it. They can pretend for a time to do it. But you can't do it apart from the grace of God. With the grace of God, God gives you his grace and his love and his peace, and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in you. And it happens in marriage. And when it happens in marriage, a marital declaration of the gospel is greater than the sum of the parts. It's much, much greater than simply, oh, this is a happy marriage. It's not just, oh, this is a happy marriage. This is a marriage that is fragrant with the aroma of the gospel. Christ dying, Christ being buried, Christ being resurrected, Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and then he's going to come again, and he's going to fetch his bride. And that we have the privilege of enacting that acting that out, reproducing it in our stories, reproducing it in the songs that we sing to one another, enacting it in our marriages, enacting it around our dining room table. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be gospel people all the time. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We now ask for the double blessing of having this word accompany us as we go out from this place. Equip us to obey what we've heard. The sun is 93 million miles away. It would be fair to say that the sun is distant. But for everyone who has eyes to see, the sun is very much present. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there, not here. But as a true man, he is located in the heavenly places. And yet God has established the kingdom of his Son in such a way that the radiance of the Son's glory extends throughout the entire kingdom, which is done through the power of the Spirit. That radiance of glory is not felt equally by all. If you were to bury a pebble in your garden and a seed in your garden right next to the pebble, you would get very different results from the two. The seed contains life and so can respond to the gift presented by the distant sun now present through its rays. The pebble contains no life and is insensible to whether the sun is distant or present. When the word is preached to you and when the bread and wine are presented to you, you are being called to respond in faith to the felt presence of Christ. This is possible because the Spirit has quickened you. You are a seed, not a pebble. You are a green shoot struggling up through the soil, beginning a glorious journey for such a small plant. You are 3 inches tall, and you plainly want to make a journey of 93 million miles. The glory of grace is this. That distance is traveled not by us, but rather by the sunlight. The sunlight comes to us. That gap is overcome by the power of the Spirit. The glory of grace is found in how it enlivens our lives here, how life is initially given and then turned into a life that is abundant life. He comes to us and we ascend toward him. So Christ is here. He is present. If you are alive in him, you can feel the warmth, you can feel the strength, you can feel the glory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, when he's talking about the task of being entrusted with preaching the gospel as a preacher, as an apostle of the gospel, one time he cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And the implication is that no one is sufficient for these things. And God has chosen the weak in order to confound the wise. God has chosen weak human vessels to declare his glorious gospel. That's true of every preacher of the gospel. That's also true of every married couple who wants their marriage to declare the glory of God's gospel. Who is sufficient for these things? But it's God's design to do it this way. So go and do it this way. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.